Morning, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Genesis 5. Genesis 5. Continue our sermon series in Genesis. As you're turning there, let me just express my gratitude for everyone's prayers for our family as we've welcomed our third child. We're incredibly grateful for all of you, your generosity, your service to us. And I thank God for his people and especially for the local church. And as your pastor, one of your pastors, I can also say it's been really neat to see how you have served one another through various circumstances, some families in rejoicing and other families in grieving the past few months. It's really neat to see the body of Christ come around each other and serve one another as Christ has directed us to do so. I've been thinking about a passage in Scripture that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And I think we've done that very well as a congregation lately. So let's continue to do that well as the local body of Christ. Well, if we've turned to Genesis 5, go ahead and look over the text for a moment. What kind of text do we have in this chapter? A genealogy, yes. And our tendency, perhaps, is to read these genealogies with maybe less interest than other parts of Scripture. And we can do that because we can perhaps have an underlining assumption that genealogies aren't really that important. Or perhaps we can misunderstand their function and role in the book. But it's not the case that genealogies aren't important. And I think once we understand the proper role of genealogies in an author's composition, then we can come to see their importance in how the author is developing his message and what he wants to communicate. And that's what we're going to see today in Genesis 5. Now in this genealogy, there is a basic pattern. There's a rhythm to it. And as I read this text, I want you to listen for that rhythm to see if you can detect that pattern. And we'll start in verse 1, and we will finish the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's good that we devote ourselves to the public reading of God's Word. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that you work through your Spirit and through your Word to accomplish sanctification in us. And Lord, we ask that you would work in us hope through this text, that you would spur us on to deeper and greater faith in you, and that we would follow in the steps of Enoch, putting our faith in you as you provide deliverance from death through Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is put your faith in Jesus Christ, the promised offspring, who delivers us from the curse of sin and death. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, the promised offspring, who delivers us from the curse of sin and death. I'll have four headings today. First, the conflict. Second, the problem. Third, solution number one. And fourth, solution number two. So the conflict, the problem, and the two solutions. And to correctly understand this genealogy and its role in shaping the message of Genesis and the entire counsel of God, we cannot understand it without consideration of what comes before in Genesis. So I'd like to place this in its proper context. In Genesis 3:15, the central conflict of Scripture is introduced. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And this conflict will end with a special seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And from this point onward in the biblical narrative, the Bible turns its whole attention to this conflict and to the identity of the seed of the woman. And just one chapter later, we see this conflict in action as Cain murders Abel. What we really have there, as Pastor Nate elaborated for us, is the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And in the next part of chapter 4, as Pastor Eric spoke about last week, we're given a genealogy. And this genealogy is of Cain's descendants. And the genealogy ends with a Cain-like figure, Lamech, who is a murderer, just like Cain. And we are to read this genealogy in light of Genesis 3:15. This is the genealogy of the seed of the serpent. But this is not the last word of the chapter. In chapter 4, verse 25, Moses writes, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Eve understands Seth to be a replacement for Abel. Notice what Seth is called. He is called another offspring. Seth is the next installment in the line of the promised offspring of the woman. And this is further demonstrated by verse 26 in chapter 4, where Moses writes, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And in Genesis 5, we're given this genealogy of Seth. So Genesis 4, 25 through 26 helps us to understand the genealogy in Genesis 5 as the genealogy of the offspring of the woman, the people of God, those who call upon the name of the Lord, or as Luther writes, the church. And so what we have in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 are two genealogies. We have two distinct family lines with contrasting spiritual identities. They're contrasting genealogies. And we actually see this more clearly as there are several names in each genealogy that are the same. So in Genesis 4, we have Enoch, Methuselah, and then Lamech. And in Genesis 5, we also have an Enoch. We have an Enosh, which sounds phonetically like Enoch. And then we have Methuselah and Lamech. And these names are the same in order to bring out the contrast between these two genealogies, between these two people groups, more clearly. And all of this so far has grown out of Genesis 3:15. So that's the context. So just a little bit of recap of what we've already talked about, really. And this brings us to our second heading, the problem. The problem. So let's read the first two verses of Genesis 5 again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. These two verses serve as the preface or prologue to this genealogy. And in verse 1, we are immediately met with this phrase, "This is the book of the generations." Now, our eyes may be tempted to glaze over this phrase, but it's actually really key. It's really important. The phrase, "These are the generations," or "This is the book of the generations," shows up 11 times in Genesis. And the phrase is a way for Moses to structure his book. This phrase is, the occurrences of these phrases are, if you will, the original chapter divisions of Genesis. This is the seamwork of the book. And this phrase, with one exception, is always attached to the genealogy of a specific family line. And it's been observed that there is a narrowing effect with the structure of the book. So in chapter 2, verse 4, we start out with, "This is the generations." These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then we go to Adam, the father of all mankind. But by the end of the book, we're at Jacob. We're at Jacob's family and his sons. The purpose of this structure is to narrow the focus on the particular offspring of Eve whom God will use to redeem the world. So we go all the way from Adam to Jacob and his sons, namely the line of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. Now, what's the point of all this for Genesis 5? Well, the point is that Genesis 5 begins a genealogy that will continue on past the chapter through the end of the book, one which later biblical authors will pick up and continue, even into the New Testament, as they trace the line of the promised seed to Jesus of Nazareth. In the genealogy before us, we have 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And in this genealogy, the line of the promised offspring is traced from Seth to Noah. Well, remember at the beginning of my message, before I read the passage, I had you listen for that basic pattern, for that rhythm. Did anyone pick up on it? The basic pattern, you can see on the screen, is as follows. When blank had lived blank years, he fathered blank. Blank lived after he had fathered blank, blank years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of blank were blank years, and he died. So that's the basic pattern that Moses uses to trace Adam to Noah. And there are three features of this pattern that we need to talk about before we talk about two specific individuals in this genealogy. The first feature is that phrase, "and had other sons and daughters," and had other sons and daughters. What does this phrase tell us? Well, it tells us that Moses is being selective. Moses is being selective. When I'm writing my sermons, I have to be selective. What does that mean? Well, for this sermon, the Google Doc for my preparation was 13 pages long. Now, I can't put all of that into this message. I wish I could, but there'd be no one here by the time I was done. I have to be selective. I have to choose what material to include and not include. And sometimes I include too much material. But the phrase, "and had other sons and daughters," tells us that Moses is being selective. So take Seth, for example. He lived 912 years. He could have had 10, 20, 30 children in his lifetime. But Moses only tells us about one. Why? Because Moses is focusing on one specific lineage, and that is the lineage of the promised offspring of the woman. He is only interested in tracing the line of the woman because his foremost, his predominant interest is in the identity of the Messiah, who will crush the serpent's head and bring about what was lost in Eden. That's his interest, and that's the interest of the Scriptures. That's the hope of the Scriptures. So that's the first feature. The second feature is the longevity of life. The longevity of life. Does anyone know who lives the longest in this genealogy? How many years? Yeah, 969 years. What are we to make of that? The average lifespan in this genealogy, excluding Enoch and including Noah, is 912 years. So why the long lifespans? I'm not asking for a scientific explanation. I think Answers in Genesis probably has some possibilities there. But I'm rather asking for a theological explanation. And I think the answer is actually found through a contrast. If you look at the screen, you'll see a table with names of individuals included in the line of the promised offspring in Genesis. The table includes how old they were when they died and their closeness to the flood. And we see as we move away from the flood, man's lifespan shrinks. So in terms of the lifespan of Methuselah, 969 years, and Jacob, 147 years, we clearly see a contrast. And I think the point of this contrast is to illustrate the trajectory away from Eden. As we move further and further away from Eden, we get further and further away from the realm of life. We get further away from the life that Eden was characterized by. And the dominion of death almost seems to grow and spread its tentacles everywhere. We can quote Paul here from Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And this brings us to the third feature of the genealogical pattern, this phrase, "and he died." And he died. And this phrase concludes the history of each person in the genealogy, with the exception of one. And it is perhaps the most memorable feature of the genealogy. It's the last thing said about each person, and it darkens and stains the whole chapter. Let me isolate this phrase from the other features and read the genealogy just with this phrase. I want you to listen to how it rolls off the tongue and how it builds and climaxes. "And he died. And 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 he was not, for God took him. And he died. And he died." The phrase sounds forth from the passage like rolling thunder. There is in this passage a horrible, sickening rhythm of death. Death is the conclusion of the sons of Adam. As Paul says, in Adam all die. Death in Genesis serves as the ultimate expression of God's judgment of sin, on sin. It is, if you will, the capstone to the curse. We will remember what God said to Adam in the garden. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And of course, when Adam does eat from the tree, this is the judgment that the Lord pronounces. It says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And of course, beyond death, there is the reality of God's wrath on unbelievers. But death is the picture of God's judgment on sin in Genesis. It is the visible reminder of sin and the sad consequences of sin on our world. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And here we can speak of the problem of death. The problem of death. The problem of death is one of the most fundamental problems of human existence. If you were to be included in this genealogy, your section would include the phrase, "And he died." One of my courses during the school year, we studied eschatology. And the textbook had us study the subject of death as the first section in eschatology. And before I introduce this topic to my students, I had them make a timeline for the next 80 years of their life with major events that they thought were likely. And I had them do this because I was curious to see if they would put death as the last major event on their timeline. And a fair number of them did. But the reality is that death is at the end of all of our timelines. As those made in the image of God, as those who possess immortal souls, we are destined to live forever, somewhere. We were made to live enjoying the good creation that God had given us. We were made to rule over the earth. And in light of that, death is at its core unnatural. It is so contrary to our purpose, so contrary to our design, so antithetical to the imago Dei that it appears like a monster that ravages and destroys. Sometimes you'll hear that death is a natural part of life, but in light of God's design, there is nothing about death that is natural. And that is why death introduces such pain, such tragedy, and such despair. And so this whole genealogy is covered with a shadow, the shadow of death, with the shadow of mortality. But why? Why does Moses choose to highlight the death of each patriarch? There are other genealogies that are similar in form and construction, like Genesis 11, that do not include this phrase, "and he died." Why does Moses include this phrase? Well, it is, of course, to highlight the effect of sin, but he doesn't just want to highlight the effect of sin. He wants to provide hope. Did you notice when I read that genealogy that there's an exception to this pattern of death? Let me again read the genealogy with that in mind. "And he died. And 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 he was not, for God took him. And he died. And he died." But did you catch that? "And he was not, for God took him." There's a break in the pattern. Look with me at verse 21. Let's read verses 21 through 24. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Commentator John Salehammer writes, "The author purposely underscores the death of each patriarch in chapter 5 in order to highlight and focus the reader's attention on the exceptional case of Enoch." So let's talk about the exceptional case of Enoch. This brings us to our third heading, Solution 1. Solution 1. We first should observe that Enoch is what number from Adam? Yes, he's the seventh from Adam. And this is significant as it continues an association established in Genesis 1 between the number 7 and themes of completion, perfection, and rest. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, escapes death and enters into God's rest. Secondly, we are given a description of Enoch's life, which is out of the ordinary for this genealogy. The life of no other character is actually described for us in this genealogy. Only Enoch's life. We're told twice in Enoch's section that he walked with God. He walked with God. Now, there's a question of how are we to understand this language? What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Well, walking is a common metaphor used in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, to describe the way in which we live our lives. In the early Greek translation, the Septuagint, this expression is interpreted as Enoch pleased God. And this is how the author of Hebrews understands this metaphor. He writes in chapter 11, "And by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." And later in Genesis 6, it is also said of Noah that he walked with God. And in that same verse, verse 8, Noah is called a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So, the language of Enoch walking with God means that Enoch's life was characterized by faithfulness and communion with God. Clearly, Enoch possessed true faith in God, and this faith was expressed in faithful living. Enoch's faith is given as the reason why that phrase, "and he died," does not conclude his portion of the genealogy. Instead, the words, "and he was not, for God took him," conclude his section. What does that mean, that he was not, for God took him? Well, let me again read the first part of Hebrews 11, where this is discussed. The author says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." Enoch escapes death. And this, of course, happens to one other person. Who? In the Bible? Elijah, yeah. And he's taken up climatically, right, with chariots of fire into heaven. But Enoch escapes death because of his faith. And here there's actually an interesting parallel with Noah. Both are said to have walked with God, and both are delivered from death. Noah is delivered from the waters of death, the waters of judgment in the flood. And there's a reason why Moses is putting all of this before us. In our passage, he provides two solutions to us for the problem of death. The first solution that he provides is the solution of faith. The solution of faith. Remember, death is the expression of God's judgment on human sin. It is the capstone to the curse. But according to Moses, there is a way that we can escape the judgment of God on sin. And that way is by having faith. Faith provides deliverance from judgment. And the cases of Enoch and Noah clearly illustrate that. By faith, we can participate in the coming restoration of what was lost in the garden. Listen to John Salehammer here. He says, "In Enoch, the author is able to show that the pronouncement of death is not the last word that need be said about a person's life." It's not the last word. Enoch, he says, has become a paradigm for all who seek to find life. And eternal life, friends, is a present reality and a future reality. It is available to those right now who place their faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." There's a transition when you become a Christian from death, from the realm of death, to the realm of life. Right now, if you put your faith in Christ, you can be transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And just as Enoch was taken into glory, so we, those who put their faith in Christ, will one day be delivered through death into the presence of God, our Savior. Faith is the first solution. And this brings us to our last heading, solution number two. Solution number two. Look with me at verse 28. Verse 28. Moses writes, "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.'" Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. We come now to the ninth person in our genealogy, Lamech. This is not the first time we've seen the name Lamech. Pastor Eric spoke at length last Sunday on the Lamech and Cain's line of descendants. And interestingly, there are several similarities between these two Lamechs. I've highlighted these for us on the screen. Each respective Lamech appears at the end of their genealogy. Each Lamech has a father named Methuselah. Each Lamech has the only speech in their genealogy. And the number seven is significantly attached to each Lamech. And then there's also one more. Cain's Lamech is known for killing a young man. And that word young man comes from the same root as the verb to father. Lamech fathered a son. Instead of speaking about murdering a young man, Yalad, Lamech fathers Yalad, a child, and speaks prophetically about that child and the rest that he will bring. The point of these similarities between these two individuals is actually to highlight the contrast that exists between the two Lamechs and the contrast between these two genealogies. Now, Lamech fathers a son, and he calls his name Noah. Think about the name of one of your children, or the name that you would name a child if you had one. Now, think about why you named that child that specific name, or why you would name that child by that name. It's probably a significant reason, right? Names in the Bible often tell us something significant about a character's identity and what they will do in life, what their destiny will be. Well, that same dynamic is at play in Noah's name. And in verse 29, Lamech tells us why he named his son Noah. He says, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech believes that Noah will bring relief. Now, is this simply a hope that Noah will invent some new agricultural tool that will launch an industrial revolution? No, the language that Lamech uses is actually straight out of Genesis 3:17. Genesis 3:17, you will remember, is where the Lord speaks words of judgment to Adam after the fall. And Lamech seems to believe then that this one, namely Noah, would bring deliverance from the curse. Lamech believes that Noah is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He believes that Noah is the guy. That's why he names his name Noah. And the spelling of Noah is actually similar to the spelling of the word comfort or relief. He believes that his son will bring relief from the curse. And at the same time, Noah's name sounds like the Hebrew word noach, for rest. And Noah will, in some sense, bring rest to creation through the ark. And so the genealogy in Genesis 5 climaxes with Noah, who's prophesied to bring about rest and relief. And Moses again puts before us the hope of Genesis 3:15. The rhythm of death that so permeates and darkens this genealogy is rivaled by the focus on the promised offspring. The promised offspring is Moses' second solution to the problem of death. The promised offspring is Moses' second solution to the problem of death. And all indicators up to this moment point to Noah as the promised offspring. He is the climax of this chapter. Well, saints, is he the guy? Does he live up to the prophecy? Yes and no. Yes, in that he brings about the salvation of mankind in the ark. And actually, interestingly, his sacrifices in chapter 8, verse 21, prevent the future destruction of mankind. But also no, a big no. He doesn't bring about the ultimate rest or restoration of Eden. And actually, we're going to see later in chapter 9, I'm really excited for this passage because it's a kind of a wonky one, but really, really neat. He has a false story, like Adam. And those words, "and he died," actually conclude his genealogy at the end of chapter 9. So he's not the promised offspring. But there is promised offspring. Go back to verse 1, if you would. Verse 1. What's that first phrase that we talked about? You can say it out loud. Yeah, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the Greek translation, this phrase is Biblos Genesis. Does anyone know what book of the Bible opens with that phrase? The Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now remember, this phrase is key. It's key to the structure of Genesis. It's key to the message of Genesis. By using this phrase that is so important to the book of Genesis, Matthew tells us that he is continuing the genealogy. And he doesn't just continue it, friends. He finishes it. He finishes the genealogy that was begun in Genesis 5. The genealogy ends with Jesus, the Christ, the promised offspring of the woman, Jesus of Nazareth. Does anyone know which gospel Jesus' second genealogy is located in? Yeah, the gospel according to Luke. And that genealogy also bears an interesting relationship to Genesis 5. Before I mention that, let me establish something first that I didn't in the prologue to Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, 1 through 2, Moses recounts the creation of man. And then in Genesis 5, verse 3, Moses tells us about Adam's relationship with Seth. But notice on the screen that the fathering of Seth is described in several of the same ways that the creation of man is described. God created man, Adam fathered a son, God created man in his likeness, Adam fathered his son in his likeness, God named man, Adam named Seth. Well, what's the point between for these similarities? Well, the parallels work like this. It frames God's relationship with mankind, particularly with Adam, through the lens of Adam's relationship with his son, Seth. It forces us to look at God's relationship with Adam in a similar way that we'd look at Adam's relationship with Seth. The idea here is that it portrays Adam as the son of God, fathered in his likeness. You might be saying, well, okay, I see those similarities, but that seems a little far-stretched, Nicholas. But this is how the gospel writer Luke understands it. At the end of Jesus' genealogy in Luke 4, he writes this, "The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Now, right before this genealogy in Luke is the story of Jesus' baptism. And right after this genealogy is the temptation of Jesus. And in both of these narratives, Jesus is called the Son of God. And right in the middle, Adam is called the Son of God. So do you see what Luke is doing here in his presentation of Jesus? He's saying that Jesus is filling in for Adam, that he is the last Adam, as Paul calls him. He's claiming that Jesus is the Spirit-empowered Son of God who does not fail where Adam failed. He is the Son of God who ushers in the kingdom of God and restores everything that was lost in Eden. He's the guy. The rhythm of death that permeates and darkens this genealogy is rivaled with the focus on the promised offspring. The promised offspring is Moses' second solution to the promise of death. But the promised offspring is not Noah, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the climax of the Scriptures. He is the central hope of Moses and the prophets. Amen? Well, so far we've talked about the problem of death, the solution of faith, and the solution of the promised offspring. Before we end this morning, I want to just briefly connect the solution of faith with the solution of the offspring. If you take a large sample of people and ask them if they have faith, chances are a lot of those people are going to say yes. Many will affirm that they have faith. But what is not clear from that question is what they put their faith in, or who they put their faith in. If you took all those people who replied yes, and then you asked them, what do you have faith in? You're going to get a variety of answers. And not all of those answers are equal or valid. It matters who we put our faith in. Take, for example, your choice of babysitter. When you ask somebody to watch your children, you're placing a measure of faith in their abilities and in their integrity. It matters who you put your faith in to watch your children. And likewise, it matters infinitely more who we put our faith in to rescue us from the problem of death. And the Bible, friends, makes the claim that it is only through the promised offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, that the problem of death can be solved. Only through Jesus can we escape the effects of the fall and participate in the restoration of Eden. Only Jesus, friends, is sufficient for salvation. Only Jesus is sufficient for salvation. And all religions, with the exception of biblical Christianity, place some measure of hope or trust in man, some measure of salvation in man's ability. But that's like looking at a dead man and expecting that he's going to get up and walk when you call his name. We cannot depend on our own ability, our own goodness, our own merit for salvation. God has provided salvation for us graciously, and he's only provided it in his Son, Christ. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone. He's not merciful because of our abilities, because of who we are. He's merciful in Christ, Christ alone. Put your faith, saints, in Christ Jesus, the promised offspring who delivers us from the curse of sin and death. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are a gracious God. We thank you that you've provided salvation, that you've provided a solution to the problem of death, and that you desire us to know you, to have a relationship with you, and to experience fullness of life that can only be found in your Son. And Lord, help us to not trust in ourselves today. Help us not to trust in a philosophy that is exclusive of Christ. Help us not to trust in anything of our doing, but in Christ alone. And Lord, we ask that you would bless our fellowship today, bless the rest of our service. Help us to love you more and more, and love each other more and more. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.